Well, thank you for those words. I'm glad to be here, and I am aware that for some of you that you'll have to listen for a little while and then say, oh, now I know what he's saying. So many times when I've been at a church for a whole week, they said, isn't it interesting how your accent changed in the week? I couldn't understand you in the beginning. So it took them a few days, in some cases, to get used to me. I think it was Winston Churchill who said that America and Britain were divided by a common language. We speak the same language, but somehow it seems to be somewhat different. But I'm glad to be with you. Will you turn, please, to the book of Romans, the Epistle of Paul to the Romans? And in the book of Romans, I'd like you to turn to the third chapter. And in the third chapter, will you start reading with me? I'll read from verse 21, and you can follow it as I read it to you. Romans chapter 3, from verse 21. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith, apart from the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith, and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. We'll stop the reading there, and the Lord bless it to our hearts. I want to just give you two references in the book of Job by way of a text, although I think this text can be found at least four times in the book of Job. I'll just give it to you twice. The reference in chapter 9 and verse 2, and in chapter 25 and verse 4. If you take the key words out of those texts, the question is repeated roughly like this. Well, if I give it in whole, it would read, how can man upon earth be just before God? The key words are, how can a man be just before God? I don't think there's any doubt that one of our great problems in our church life today, we've really lost the real understanding of the person, the nature, the being of God. We've forgotten what kind of person he is. I think if we were aware of this grandeur, this majesty, this glory of God, much of the stuff that we have in our so-called worship services today would never be present. We would never bring those things into the presence of God if we had even a remote understanding of the majesty and the glory and the holiness, the being of God. When you think that even the archangels continually veil their faces from before him, and they cry, holy, holy, Holy is the Lord of hosts. They can't even gaze upon Him in His presence. Because of this vastness and glory of His majesty and holiness. And you get much of the creatorship, the power, the majesty of God in the book of Job. And so this question comes up, as I say, probably four times. How can man, a creature of time and of the dust of the earth, how can he be just before God? Which then begs the question, you say, well, what do you mean to be just before God? Now, I know that kind of very pert definitions are always open to rejection. But I think when we say that justification is just as if I'd never sinned. Fancy being in a state as though you had never sinned. One of my closest friends is Dr. John Hendricks, who for many years was the minister of the college chapel and large attendance in Spring Arbor in Michigan. And then I heard how a Wesleyan pastor had come, and there was almost a kind of revival amongst the students. They flocked to the altar. Large numbers of them got saved. And it was published as being something of a college revival. So the next time I was with my friend John Hendricks, I said, John, tell me about those services. Did you think anything, any real happenings? Oh, yes, he said, it was remarkable. He said, but you know what that man did? It was as simple as this. He spoke about sin to those students. All kinds of sin. He was very open with them. And then all he said was that really what the Lord Jesus had come to do was to make us as though we'd never sinned before God. They could recapture their innocence and purity again in the sight of God if they only came to Christ. He said he made it so simple and so clear. He said they flocked forward to be saved, to stand before God as though they had never sinned. How can man, knowing what we are, what we've done, stand before God just as if we had never sinned? How can man be just before God? Now, whilst the book of Job is way on into our Bible, we have, don't we, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then right before that you've got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, Kings, Chronicles, and then eventually you come to Job. You get the impression that perhaps Job lived way on, many thousands of years from the beginning of time. Well, you see, the books of the Bible are not in chronological order. It may surprise you that many scholars believe that the book of Job is the oldest book in the Bible. They say that we can place the life of Job somewhere around the time of Abraham or just before the calling of Abraham in chapter 12. So they say, if you go to Genesis chapter 11 and there around verse 27, where you've got a break before the call of Abraham, you can have the life of this man Job. You've got Terah lived 70 years and begat Abraham, Nahor and Haran, and then probably we have this person Job, one of the early patriarchs. So right at the very beginning, how can man be just before God? It's a very old question. It's a highly important question. If God is the kind of person that says he cannot tolerate any sin in his presence, that nothing unclean can abide, and we all know that we've sinned and come short of the glory of God, is there anything more important than to know how can a man who's born in sin and shapen in iniquity, how can he come before God and be accepted by him as though he'd never been in that condition? Listen. Listen. There's no more important question you will ever ask yourself. How can I be just before God, or you'll never be able to come before Him unless you've got some answer to that question. And it doesn't matter whether you're 7 years of age or 77 years of age. This is the most important question you'll ever ask. Well, then, of course, there are a lot of people who say, well, it's a very good question. It's a very interesting philosophical idea, but there's no answer to it. How can man upon earth be just before God in heaven? We don't even know very much about the two worlds, as it were. Some don't even believe He's there. So they say, how can get any answer to this? Well, you see, here's the wonderful thing of the office of preaching. If these 66 books that we have that constitute the Holy Bible tell us anything, if it's got one message from Genesis to Revelation, it's summed up in this. It's to tell us how we can be right with God. That's the ultimate question that this Bible deals with. Now, I know it deals with a lot of other things. It answers thousands of questions. But here's its main message. And unless it told us this message, it would have no relevance to us. Nothing else would be important unless it tells us how we can be right with Him. Whatever else it tells us is irrelevant. Pastor and I were only speaking, was it today, I think? Was it maybe last evening? And I said at the very forefront of my Bible, in fact, the page is almost falling to bits. It's not even the front page, it's the front cover. You see, here's John Wesley giving the whole kind of a summary of his own concern whilst he was upon earth. He says, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. You know, any intelligent person, even a person who's not intelligent, we say, can you tell me how to get to heaven? Because I don't want to go to hell. He said, I want to know one thing. That's intelligence. The way to heaven. Listen. God Himself has condescended to teach us the way. He hath written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homi unis libri, that is Latin for the man of one book. I sit down alone, only God is here. In His presence I open, I read His book for this end, to find the way to heaven. Listen, I don't know how many times you've been to church. I don't know how many sermons you've heard. I don't know how many books you've read or testimonies you've listened to. Do you know the answer to this question? How can I be just before God? If you know the answer, you're a blessed person. It doesn't matter whether you haven't got any money, if you haven't got your health, if you haven't got any happiness in marriage or anything else. If you know the answer to that question, you're a blessed person. Now I give you four texts. Romans 3:24. We are justified by His grace. Another text, Romans 5:9. We are justified by His blood. Romans 3:28. A man is justified by his faith. James 2:24. A man is justified by his works. Now, you probably don't realize that I'm British. With this American accent I've discovered, people don't know where I come from anymore. Well, I come from Britain. You say, well, you Brits are very confused people, aren't you? I mean, to think that at one time you felt that you owned this country and you only had to send a couple of redcoats over because you wouldn't drink tea or something, that we could conquer the whole of this land. Yeah, we were that foolish. You see, and you're being pretty foolish now. You've given us four texts here. And have you thought for a moment how contradictory they seem? And you've come here and told us a man is justified by the blood of Jesus. A man is justified by the grace of God. A man is justified by his faith. And a man is justified by his works. Which is it? Which one is true? All four of them are true. Wouldn't it be interesting if we put a person outside that side of the church and there and there and there and we say, now we've got the microphone here, give us the description of the building, and someone starts describing it from that angle, and the person there says, no, no, wait a minute, is quite different, and gives it from that perspective, and one from this perspective, and one from that. Say, ah, yes, but I know the building. All four are true, they're just four different standpoints. Let me just speak about those for just a few minutes as clearly as I know. A man is justified by the grace of God. What's the grace of God? Hey, any of you ever heard anything about the holiness movement and the holiness message? I want to say something about that in a moment. And you may misunderstand me when I first begin to speak. A man is justified, stands before God as though he'd never sinned, by the grace of God. Someone defined grace, G-R-A-C-E. I'm not speaking about another grace that many of you know in this fellowship. She's got nothing to do with this. That's the grace of God. God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. But more theologically, his unmerited favor. Hey, what did I say? His unmerited favor. Are you saying then that there's nothing in me, neither could be anything worthy, worthwhile, something that would demand the favor of God as a kind of reward for the good person I am or have tried to be? Grace is his unmerited favor. Because we're human, you have a class of people, you have a Sunday school class, you have neighbors, and there are some you like perhaps more than others. There's something in them that attracts you, and that might be reciprocated, and so you get on very well. But now what if there's a person that there's absolutely nothing in that person that could command any interest from you? Worthless, off-scouring. Shall I use the word in an American pulpit? I hope you don't think I'm swearing. Scum. Well, said Paul, that's what we are. The scum. And the off-scouring of all things. Nothing in us. Totally unacceptable from almost every standpoint. And yet God says, you know, my face is directed towards you because I love you. Say, well, Lord, what is there in me that should so command this great, overwhelming love of yours? God says, nothing. Not in you. It's my nature to love the unlovable. You say, why did you bring in the holiness movement of which I am a part? Sometimes there's a danger, a very real danger and a present danger that we think that our experience of holiness, of entire sanctification, makes us more worthy in the sight of God. He should take some regard to us because of our holiness. Paul, as the entirely sanctified, said he was the scum and the off-scouring. I've only ever preached it once. But in Ezekiel chapter 16 is one of the most glorious gospel pictures I think you'll find in the Old Testament. God tells the story how he finds a girl in the road. Someone has attacked her. She's been stripped. She's full of blood. She's in the mud. She's unclean. There's nothing but a lump of ugliness. And God said that was Israel before him. This unclean, unwanted, cast out thing. God says he came and covered her with clothing and washed her and covered her with oils and perfumes and jewelry because it was the time of his love. You say, well, Crossman, I'm listening to you, but I turn on my radio set or I listen to this preacher and he tells me about my self-worth and boy, it made me think, unless I thought I was about the greatest with Cassius Clay, whatever it is, Muhammad Ali, whatever he is, and I have to mouth, I'm the greatest, I'm the greatest. God will never look at me. No, no, that's not Christian. That's carnal philosophy. The Holy Spirit tells us that we're all together as an unclean thing. Ah, but despite what we are loved with everlasting love. We are justified by His grace. Because of this nature of God that sees us what we are, altogether unclean and undesirable, God says, I still love you and I want you to be my own. We are justified by His grace and only His grace, not our personal merits. Now it may be, from the human standpoint, that you can say, but he is a much better person than he is, and she is a much better person than this person. But in the sight of God, there's no difference. But we are loved. He saw us ruined by the fall, yet loved us notwithstanding all. That's Bible theology. You said, yes, but then he went on to say that we are justified by his blood. By the way, there's a very interesting thing in Scripture. It'll speak about the person of the Lord Jesus. And then it brings in the word God. And without any hesitation, they then speak about God, but then the shedding of his blood. Isn't that a strange thing to do? Well, not if Jesus is God, but if Jesus is not God, those texts are nonsensical. And we have this times in Scripture where we have this reference to the shedding of his blood. And it's by the means of this blood that we are justified. We are justified by his blood. George Whitfield was over here in America, and he was preaching to a crowd that he estimated at being around 24,000 people. No one had told him who these people were. They were all strangers to him. He confesses in his journal that he didn't know that a group of people had come to hear him who was known as deists. The doctrine of the deists is almost exactly the same as the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses today, or the Unitarians. Whatever you make of Jesus Christ, he is certainly not God in their teaching. You can make him a very good man, you can even make him a very wonderful man, but he's not God. That they denied categorically. And a whole group of them had come to hear this famous preacher, George Whitfield, but he didn't know they were there. But he says in his journal, I was led to leave my discourse, the old word for a sermon, and he said, putting his hand to his mouth, he called out to that great congregation, feed the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. Listen to it. Feed the church of God, which he purchased with his blood. And he said, he continued, and tell me, O thou deists in the company, where was the blood of God shed, save in the person of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary? There's no other answer to that. There's no place where the blood of one who was God has been shed, except upon the cross of Calvary. Terrific logic, as well as spiritual teaching. And he said a group of people slunk away with their tails between their legs, as he put it. They were these deists. They had no answer to that. Now, I've not come here to be offensive. But unless you believe with every fiber of your being that Jesus Christ, yes, he was a man, a perfect man, but he's more than a man, he's God. And we worship him as God. And we are justified by his blood. See, if he was only a man, the shedding of his blood does nothing. But because he was God and died for our sins, think of the efficacy, think of the power of that transaction upon the cross. Because he's God, his blood can cover all our sins. Eileen and I, in our reading this morning, we are in the book of Romans. And we read how Jesus Christ made a propitiation. You didn't use that as he went to Walmart to shop today. A propitiation of our sins through faith in His blood. This word propitiation, they say that every Greek and Latin word has a picture behind it, capture the vision. And this word propitiation, literally it means that the face is turned towards. Some say it means a covering over, and it doesn't matter because they both say the same thing. Some time ago I was walking, coming up into the town, and a very young mother was coming with a brand new baby. Oh, that little baby. And she had it in something I think they call a kangaroo carrier in front of her. There was this tiny baby. And I was walking up, and she was walking down. There was traffic, there were people. She didn't see any of it. Her hand was behind this baby's head, and the baby was looking up at her, and she was looking down at the baby, and just walked on, just totally absorbed with the face of her little baby. And I watched that. The face was turned towards. Wouldn't you like the beaming, loving face of God to be turned towards you? That's what the precious, powerful blood of the Lord Jesus does. It turns the face of a heavenly, holy Father towards us. He can beam upon us in love. If you prefer the covering over, the blood of Christ is the covering over of our sins through faith in His blood. We are justified by His blood. You know, some people are terrific givers, and I'm very moved sometimes in my travels to hear some sacrificial accounts. I was preaching in London some time ago for the annual meeting of the Unevangelized Fields Mission. The Reverend Leonard Harris was at that time their international secretary, and he was chairing the meeting. There was a meeting in the afternoon and a little tea in an evening meeting, and after I finished preaching, the congregation was leaving. Leonard Harris turned to me. He says, "Brother Crossman, look at that lady going out. I want to tell you about her in a moment." Then when he had time, he said, "Did you see that little lady?" I said, "Yes, I did." He said, "You know, we made an appeal some time ago for funds for Africa. They'd lost a number of missionaries there with terrible persecution. They needed help." And she came into the office a few days later and said, "Mr. Harris," and she had newspapers wrapped up with string, and put it on his desk and said, "I want you to use this for Africa." He wondered if it was some baby's clothing or whatever he could send, and he thanked her, and she left. And he opened the parcel, and as he opened the newspaper, bundles of notes started falling out. Fortune. He bundled them all together because he knew the lady. Wrapped them all up and ran after her, but didn't catch her until he got back to where she lived. He says, "Brother Crossman, she lived up in the attic room of a house on the top floor. Nothing between her and the elements except these slate tiles, and between some of them there were gaps you could look out into the open. No heating of any amount. No wallpaper in the wall. In fact," he said, "all she had on her wall was every one of the missionaries of the Unevangelized Fields Mission that she prayed for every day, and she lived in this garret." And he came and he said, "Look, I've opened this and I've seen what you've given me." He said, "I can't take this from you." He said, "You have to take this back." She said, "Mr. Harris, what would I want it for? Should I come into this inheritance, but I don't have any needs." He said, "I said to her, but look, you could have this roof lined and insulated, and you could improve your little den. You could be comfortable." She said, "I'm comfortable enough." And she made him take that fortune of, in your language, I suppose, about $70,000 she'd come into, to use it for missionary work. She had no needs, she said. Isn't that terrific? You say, an act like that would make God love her. She didn't need to do that to get the love of God. The blood of Christ, the blood of Christ, the blood of Christ covers all our sins. But God is very pleased with our good works when we do them. And I commend that to you. But are not in order to obtain the love of God, but because we know the love of God, we do something in return. We are justified by His blood. But then you said, you quoted Romans 3:28, that we are justified by faith. Those of you who have never read Martin Luther, let me tell you, he was a very bold and a very blunt man. He said some very outspoken things, and by our standards, almost crude things sometimes. He caused a shock to his vast congregation when he got up one day and he shouted to his congregation, "The death of Jesus Christ saved no one." We have to accept, we have to believe what Jesus has done for us. There's the place of faith. Now, you can see that I didn't start preaching last week from the color of my hair and so on. I've been preaching now a very long time, and I've been in a lot of churches. I only had two churches in the times I was in the pastorate. But I want to give you this warning, which I would think would be shared by any pastor, that it's possible to come to church innumerable times, even be an officer of the church, but never really believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. Shall I tell you that sometimes one of the features of revival is that the Holy Spirit makes absolutely clear things perhaps you've heard about for many times, but they never penetrated your understanding. But when revival comes, you see this truth ever so clearly. And you know, in times of awakening, in times of revival, you get people who have thought they were very good Christians, even some of them. And then they realize they'd never really believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were religious without having that absolute faith in Jesus Christ to be their Savior. Now only you know whether you believe implicitly, strongly, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and He died for your sins, and you believe it. That's faith. And that faith is that you don't rely on anything else. You don't bring anything else in to make yourself acceptable to God. You believe, you believe, you believe. There was a great preacher in Scotland, Dr. Alexander White, and he tells the story. I'm not sure that he may have been telling a story about himself. He said there was a Scottish minister that went to a dear lady that had been a church member but now was obviously dying, a very poor lady that had been very faithful at church. Anyway, Dr. Alexander White seemed to know everything about the conversation, whether it was himself or not. He tells the story that the woman needed help in her dying moments. And the minister said to her, "You know, you've got nothing to worry about. Think of the life that you've lived. Aren't you glad you've lived a good life?" She was very shrewd and said, she looked at her minister and she says, "Ah," she said, "that wouldn't get me in." And Dr. Alexander White says the woman went on to say, you know, her sacrificial giving, she only had very little, but everybody could see that she gave and gave and was delighted to give to the Lord's work. And she said, "Ah, that wouldn't get me in." Dr. Alexander White said eventually the minister realized that this woman knew and spoke to her about the Lord Jesus, and what He did on the cross, and how through His death He opened wide the kingdom of heaven to all believers. And she smiled at him and said, "That will get me in." And shortly after she died, faith. Faith. Oh, brethren, sister, it doesn't matter how much intelligence or education or brilliance or money or health or any other feature that you have. Do you have faith? You believe. You believe. Well, most of the communist countries have gone now in Europe. One of the worst was Romania. Some of us met some of the pastors, knew some of the pastors that had been in persecution. And I heard one of them say when he came to Bath that when some young people wanted to join his church, he said, you know, I didn't take them to the catechism, although he believed that. He said, sometimes you take them to the zoo. And he said they'd see the lions. And he'd say to them, if you became a Christian and would be thrown to that, would you still want to believe? Would you die for your faith? He actually tells the story of a young couple that he married. And after the wedding service, he said, communist guards broke into the service and led them out. He said there was the rattle of machine gun fire. And that was the last they ever had of fellowship with those young Christians. They died for their faith like that. They had strong faith. Do you believe? We are justified by faith. We take that covering of the atonement, of the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus. We make his death our death for our sins. Oh, but says James 2:24, we are justified by works. It's all very well for me to say, you know, I'm justified by the grace of God and by the blood of Jesus. And I believe it, I'm justified by faith. But there's a world out there, and they want to see the proof and the evidence and the demonstration of it. And it's only as you live the Christian life can it be seen that you're really a Christian. Someone said, I can't hear what you're saying. Your life is shouting so loudly. And our works show that we are indeed the children of God. You know, there's a terrible weakness in church life today that we're not really living the Christian life as it should be lived. Don't know if you've read that tragic account of the life of Gandhi. That he began, he'd heard about the Christian faith, and he read the Sermon on the Mount, and he was most impressed. He said, if this is true, I want to be a Christian. And so he went out of his way, and he looked out for Christians. He wanted to see something of the Sermon on the Mount being lived out in those who claimed to be Christians. Well, you know, he went to the church. And then he found the type of people so many of these Christians were. He left them. Eileen and I were in Spain. And we wanted to worship with some Christians on the Sunday. Found a great problem before we found that there was a little group of people that were evangelicals and we wanted to worship with them. And we found the address, and I went and called in the pastor, and Eileen and I went to see him, and he called us in, and we were talking with him. And then we started talking about the work of God in Spain, the few believers, and he told me a remarkable story. He said, not very far, but quite a way away from where he was, there was a Roman Catholic priest who, through the reading of the Word of God, came to see that the way of faith was the way of acceptance with God, and so he believed in the atonement. Wouldn't take any more confessions, wouldn't administer the Mass, preached justification by faith, and a whole group of people came into the faith. Do you know what the pastor said to us? I hope that that dear man of God will never find the rest of us here in Spain. Or perhaps he'll be so disillusioned he'll go back into the Roman Catholic Church. That's what he said. The divisions, the carnality, the lack of Christian living. He hoped that priest that was preaching the truth as it was in Christ Jesus and leading others into the faith said, I hope he'll never discover there are others of us here. Or seeing the misery or failure of their lives, he might go back into the Roman Catholic Church. What kind of life are you living? You're only a real Christian when you live as a Christian. Eileen read out a theologian to me yesterday. She said, listen to this. And this man had said how he'd come across this theology that the man said to his pastor, yes, I'm living in sin, but I'm a Christian. It just happens that I'm a carnal Christian. But I'm still a Christian. He's not a Christian. He's not a Christian. It's only those who live the faith out. A tree is known by its fruits. They and they only are the people of God. How can a man be just before God? We are justified by His grace. We are justified by His blood. We are justified by our faith. We are justified by our works. And they work together. Our heavenly, our holy, our blessed God, we commit ourselves into your hands. We trust that there's no one here that doesn't know how to be just before you. With all you've told us in your word, the sending of your Son, His dying upon the cross, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and the causing of all Holy Scripture to be written in order that we might know how a man upon earth can be just before God in heaven. We bless you for the truth. In Jesus' name, giving you thanks. Amen.